Amen. Thank you, Ara, for that awesome song. If you have a musical talent, we'd love to use it for the glory of God.
Right.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Come on down and let me know, and we'll get you signed up in the choir. We'll get you playing a piano special. We'll get you up here singing.
That's right.
Do something.
Amen. I play the bongos.
Amen, brother. That could be done to the glory of God.
We
right?
can talk later.
All right, let's stand together, go to song number 531, song number 531, Now I Belong to Jesus. Song number 531, Now I Belong to Jesus. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. I am no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came forth to bring me salvation. Lifting me up from the sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. For the years of time alone, but for eternity. On the last. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Years of time alone, but for eternity. Amen. Great singing. You may be seated. At this time, we'll have a special Now Unto Him from our choir.
Salvation, that I might live and victory win. Now unto him who's more than able to do abundantly above. Now unto him who can be trusted, be all the praise for victory won. The word of God my face has my soul does see. Christ is in me the hope of glory. He gives his power unto the weak. Now unto him who's more than able to do abundantly above. Now unto him who can be trusted, be all the praise for me. Ages is that his glory shall abound. Oh, may I trust and sing his praises, that songs of victory might resound. Now unto him who's more than able to do abundantly above. Now unto him who can be trusted, all the praise for victory won.
Amen. Well, amen. As I've said, I'll give Miss Sandra a few minutes before I introduce Brother Mike and bring him up. She's got to make it back there to translate. And anyway, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for having that ability. Amen. And I'm glad you're here today. I'm glad to be here today. It is a beautiful day that God has made today, isn't it? The sun just feels wonderful, even though it's really cold. It feels great, and praise the Lord for that. And man, you can smell the chili, can't you? This is a good day, I'm telling you. This stuff here will cure what ails you right here. This chili will. So anyway, we're excited about what's going to happen in just a few moments as the service is over and we go and share a meal together. But I'm more excited about introducing our speaker today, Brother Mike Weed. Of course, most of you know who he is. A member here, just served him in April, served faithfully here. And I've been living in Maryland for the last, a little over a year now, hasn't it? But they're still our friends, and we still love them, and we're so glad that they're here today. And I asked, as soon as I knew that they were coming, I asked Brother Mike if he'd be willing to preach. And then I pretty much put everything else on his plate, too. So he's pretty much doing it all day. I'll preach tonight. So be back tonight. We're going to be in the book of Revelation. And just, again, something that is so just the power of God. Amen. As we look at what God is going to do. We're excited about what he's going to do, because what he's going to do is wonderful and marvelous and good. And so we'll be there in the book of Revelation tonight. So be back tonight at 6 o'clock if you can. But right now I'd ask you to pay attention and listen to what God's laid on Brother Mike's heart. And Brother Mike, why don't you come up and preach the Word of God to us this morning?
Well, I'm excited to be back back here at Gethsemane. My wife is excited. We were excited the whole way here. The kids were excited. I haven't seen Noah since we actually parked the car this morning. He may not have even awaited. He may have jumped out while we were driving in the parking lot. The whole way here, he was worried that he wouldn't know or remember anything. And then the minute we got here, oh, nope, he's out. He's gone and integrated back into the pack of heathen children that run around. So that's good. But we are excited to be back, and I'm excited to be spending time with Pastor Swinson and Miss Wendy and just all of our church family. I've said this many times, but church is the family you get to choose. Amen. And Pastor especially has been just a huge blessing to me and my family, and we really appreciate him. He's right. The minute I said we were coming back, he pretty much said, oh, great, you're going to preach. And that is pretty much exactly how he said it. Oh, great, you're going to preach. I was, okay, well, I haven't really preached in about a year, but, you know, that's fine. But truthfully, it's a blessing to my heart because there are a lot of independent Baptist churches in this world. I need you to know that. It's hard to see that sometimes from where we sit here in Idaho Falls, but there are a lot of independent fundamental Baptist churches in the world. There are. And there are a lot of preachers that, you know, say they care about the next generation and making sure the next generation is trained up. And they do, but I've never met a pastor who is more willing and more just available to train as Pastor Swinson has been. And been more willing to give up his pulpit, which is a big deal. I didn't think about that as I've grown in the faith, though. But it's a big deal to give up your pulpit, and so I don't take that lightly, brother. I appreciate you. I appreciate your family. So it's a special Sunday for me, actually. We are here to support the teens, and I want to just say it's a blessing to my heart to know that a program that, I mean, we didn't start the teen program here, April and I, but we certainly put a lot of our heart into the teen program here. The Chili Con Carnival, as I like to call it, because I think it's funny. The chili contest that we are having today is a chili contest that was born out of the idea of my wife, April, and Miss Wendy, and really my appetite. Pastor and I supplied the appetite. Wendy and April figured out what people might be willing to pay for, but it's a blessing to my heart to see that we're still doing it. And I just want to thank the members of this church, the stalwart members of this church that continue to support the young people, because really we have an obligation to do that. We have a biblical obligation to raise up the next generation. But I also, now, you know, trying to encourage the stalwarts to support is really not my job this morning. It's somebody else's job, whoever's running the teen program. Though I will tell you, brother, if you wanted somebody to get money, you should have had my wife MC, because I don't know that I'm a salesman, but she is really good at getting money out of me. So she might have been a better candidate. But this morning I do want to say, and this is free, this isn't part of the message, but I do want to say something to the young people in the church. Yes, the stalwarts in this church have an obligation to you. They do. But young people, you have an obligation to them. To take a hold of that. You know, I remember this Sunday is a very special Sunday for me. This is my 10th anniversary of ever stepping foot in a Baptist church. 10 years ago, this Sunday was the first time I ever stepped foot in a Baptist church. And if it hadn't been for a mother-in-law who witnessed to me, gave me a clear gospel witness, I may not be standing here today. So I got blessed on that end of it too. But I will tell you, 10 years later, along the way, I've borrowed faith from many people. Many people. My father-in-law, some of you know, I was raised Catholic and didn't really have a truly good biblical upbringing. So I had to borrow faith from people. Mike Bargowski borrowed faith from that man tremendously. Pastor Swinson borrowed faith from him. But at some point, young people, and this is the God's honest truth, at some point, you have to have your own faith. You have to know that the God that has done for so many years for so many people is the God that will still do for you.
Right.
And I think about, when I think about that, I think about Elijah and Elijah. Many people know that Elijah had just a powerful, powerful ministry on earth. And his mentee, the guy that he trained up to follow after him, was Elisha. And it would have been really easy for Elisha to just tread the path that Elijah had already built. It would have been super easy for him to do that, but he didn't. He was willing to surrender and serve God, be an open vessel to God. And I would dare say, if you read, Elijah was powerful in the Lord, but Elisha's ministry is so much bigger than that. And I think, young people, if you take away anything right now, know this, the power of God in your life is only limited by your vision of what God can do. Because God is not lacking in ability. He could take the smallest thing and make a great thing. But what he's lacking in is willing servants that are willing to step up and say, hey, here am I, send me. I'll take up the mantle, Lord. That's what's missing. And young people, I will tell you, you've got a great church here that's willing to support you. Don't squander it. And it's not just teens, young in the Lord. Don't squander it. Don't squander it. I'm living proof. I was saved at 25. Now, 10 years later at 35, I won't say that I think God, well, I think it's a miracle what God's done, only because I knew who I was before. I comb my hair now. That's a big leap forward. So the first time I walked into a church, I was wearing flip-flops. I kid you not. This is true. And I'll lay my sin out there. I was wearing flip-flops and holy jeans, and I don't mean like as in sanctified jeans, they had holes in them. I was in a stage in my life where I preferred to walk the excess length off my jeans rather than hem them. So it was a very different stage. And I remember thinking as I sat in the pew next to my girlfriend at the time, she would later become my wife. So the story does have a happy ending. But I remember thinking, these guys are going to bring snakes out. Like, I know for a fact that there are snakes coming out the back. And then the first time, because I was raised Catholic, and in Catholic churches, for those that don't know, you sit in your place and you don't say a word, because if you say a word, your mom slaps you in the back of the head. And if she has to do it twice, you know you're going to get talked to by dad. So the first time I sat in a Baptist church and somebody shouted amen, I thought, that's it, it's over. This is bad, I got to go. But it worked out. The end of the story is it all worked out. I'm here, and my pants don't have holes in them, so that's good. It's funny to me, though, because the church that we're at in Maryland is an independent fundamental Baptist church, but it's an independent fundamental Baptist church in the South. And I will tell you, church, the Southerners are a vocal people. They are a vocal people, and so, you know, I thought it was crazy when people would shout amen or praise God, but these guys, I think some of them, well, it's funny, I'll tell you this story and then I'll stop reminiscing, we'll get to the message, but I'll tell you the story. One time coming back from the jail, Mike and I were just exhausted. We were tired. It had been a long day. Everybody was in jail, and nobody could be in the same room together, so we ended up doing all these messages, and we thought, you know, we got to liven up the evening service. We really do, because honestly, we could easily fall asleep. So what we're going to do, when pastor is preaching, we will shout out what we thought were just obscene, like, church things. Not unbiblical, but just like, you preach, brother, and that dog will hunt, or shake that bush, you know, and we thought that'd be funny. I thought that was funny until I sat in a church this last year where, I mean, there are people that talk, I think, just as much as the pastor does. Just in the back, like, we had one guy, I kid you not, I was sitting there in church, minding my own business, listening to the pastor, and some guy in the second row stands up and starts pointing his Bible at the preacher and yelling back at him, and I thought, this is it. Somebody, please, Lord, rapture me now. I don't know that I can handle this. I don't know that I can do it, but it's been a good 10 years with the Lord, and so I just want to be an encouragement to the young people. God can do things. God can do things. It's exciting, and I'm excited to be here today. Just by way of an update on our family, we are involved in ministry. I know, you know, when somebody moves on, a lot of times they move on so that they can kind of not get involved. But April and I, pastor issued a very strong warning when we left. He said, if you are not in a church and working for the Lord inside of 3 months, I will come out there and beat you. And I believed him. He put on Sergeant Swinson voice, so I believed him. And so we are involved. April and I are running the junior church program at this new church, which is exciting. We just took that on, which, you know, I don't know. God must have some kind of something for us there because he keeps bringing us back to it. We also teach a Wednesday night kids program called King's Kids, which has been a blessing. We just got done teaching the young people, first and second graders, about putting on the whole armor of God, so that's good. And then we also get the opportunity on Sunday afternoons to work with bus kids. So it's just like the jail ministry, except we're getting to them much earlier. So hopefully we don't see them in the jail later. But it's just a blessing. It's been a great, great year, but I am happy to be back. So with that in mind, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll just be reading 3 verses this morning. If you looked in your bulletin, you'll see those 3 verses. And I know many of you may have come here. Thanksgiving is just around the corner, but unfortunately, I've never had very good luck with God and holiday-themed messages. He always seems to give me something else, and I think, God, they're coming for a Thanksgiving thing this week. Lord, we can't talk about this other stuff. God, what are you doing? But he knows. He always knows. And so we'll be focused on something a little different than Thanksgiving, but I try to tie it in. God did allow me to tie it in. So 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Let's pray. Lord God, we just ask that as we meet today over your word, Lord, as we experience true Christian fellowship around your word, God, that you'd meet with us in this place, that you'd just work in our hearts today, Lord. Just help us to have open hearts, just even now, Lord. I pray that you'd tenderize our hearts, help us to just be, Lord, in this moment, God. Let you speak to us, God. I pray that you would speak to us. I know you will, Lord. You always show up, Lord. And so we just thank you and praise you for that. We love you, and we're grateful to have each other in this beautiful day, Lord. And we just thank you again for all we know you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, I really wanted to bring a Thanksgiving message because I think, you know, Thanksgiving is super easy. Like, if you read the Bible and if you've been saved, I mean, even for a day, Thanksgiving is easy because we have just so much to be thankful for. But unfortunately, God, to this morning, I want to talk about wanting. And I think that's timely, too, because, you know, Thanksgiving is a holiday and it's about Thanksgiving. But it seems that wanting has even crept its way into this holiday. wanting and consumption of things, it's really permeated our society in a big way. It seems like a few years back, it was almost just crazy to think that any store would be open on Thanksgiving Day. I mean, just crazy to think that. And yet, I stand here before you today, and we all heard the ads coming to church this morning on the radio about this store is going to have doorbusters right there Thanksgiving afternoon. Now, I don't know about your family. My family doesn't even sit down to eat lunch or dinner until about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. That's right there at the dinner time. These stores are going to be open. So people are leaving their families just to maybe save a few bucks. I mean, wanting is a big deal. Even before Thanksgiving, stores were open. Even before that, I mean, the day largely rotated around the next day, Black Friday. I mean, we squandered away Thanksgiving looking at the ads, wondering what we were going to do at 3 o'clock in the morning. And I'm not saying my wife and I haven't taken advantage of that. And that's, you know, a big part of our Thanksgiving tradition is sitting around in our PJs all day. I don't get to do that this year because I'm at my in-laws, so I got to wear a suit and tie all day long. But no, but we'll fellowship and look at the ads and things like that. But that's what it's become about for a lot of people. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily a bad thing. Right? It's not a bad thing, but it can't be ignored that it's become and it continues to be a thing. Can't be ignored. It's true. It's just not around this time of year. More and more our lives seem to be revolving around wanting. Wanting things or stuff. And really it's something that we pick up at a young age now. I was last year, Noah, the thing he wanted more than anything else was his very own tablet. You know, he talked about it all the time. All his little friends, they had tablets, Dad, and I need to have a tablet. And I'll have the games, Dad. When I was 7 years old, I did not have a tablet. I think the best I had was one of those calculator watches. And I thought I was super cool, but he had to have a tablet. I remember, too, also, when he finally got it, we had this agreement that he was only going to have, like, one or two games on that thing. And that was going to be enough. That was going to be enough. And now, I mean, if he even plays with his tablet, it's just become another thing in the house. If he even plays with it, and now if he does play with it, he's got to have a new game. Dad, let me buy this game. Let me have this game. All these new games, these free games, guess what? They have ads built in them for the next game. I mean, our society is, we are built around wanting now. We're built around wanting. Now he wants something new. We haven't really talked about it, but I guarantee you if I were to say, hey, what do you want? He would tell us, I want this now, right? There's always something to want. It's true. But it's also the problem. And unfortunately, it's not unique just to our kids. Wanting is not just a unique thing that kids have. Now, how many times has this conversation occurred in your home? And I'm going to artfully dodge any sort of negative repercussions for after church, but either April or I will be in the closet, and inevitably the one who's not will hear, I have absolutely nothing to wear. I have absolutely nothing to wear. Now, most of the time it happens to be April when I hear this, and I will walk into her closet. I will walk into her closet, and I will look, and all I see is clothes. All I see is clothes. Plenty of things to wear. But what are we really saying when we look at our closet and we say we have nothing to wear? Well, I don't have anything new to wear. Not anything exciting to wear. Right? Every time. It's a problem. Right? Or how about this? Have you ever wanted something so bad? I mean, really wanted something and then you get it. And now you've got it and you don't know quite what to do with it. Right? What do you do next after you get what you wanted? Are you satisfied? I mean, maybe for a second, but then you realize pretty quickly that you have to want something new, right? You have to want something new. Or maybe you've achieved a dream, right? I've had that happen. It's kind of lackluster after a minute, right? I remember at Melaleuca, I was working in call centers for Melaleuca, and the job I wanted, the job I had to have, was international call center, right? Working with these international call centers, traveling, man, I wanted that job so bad. And then I got it. And I realized I had to actually fly to these other countries and eat their horrible food. And then I didn't want it anymore. I got to the point where, I mean, not only did I not want it, I didn't like it. I had to want something new. And it's a cycle. We want, we get, we want, we get, and it goes on and on and on. And the question I have today for us to answer is this. Is this really living? Always finding something new to want. Is this the Christian life that God intended us to have? And it's here that John interjects his answer. If you look in verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Now we read that line and on its face it sounds kind of cruel, right? It sounds kind of cruel. We're not supposed to love the world. But let me tell you what God is not saying here, right? He's certainly not saying that we should hate people. He's certainly not saying that we shouldn't love art or sports. You know, he's not telling us not to enjoy sports or the culture. I mean, here in Idaho, this is one of the most beautiful states in the Union. It's gorgeous out here. My wife and I mean, it's remarkable. Where we live in Maryland is really pretty. It's really nice. But just driving from Salt Lake City up to Idaho Falls and looking around and seeing God just everywhere. I mean, it's amazing. And by the way, God is not saying here, don't enjoy those things. He's not saying that. Honestly, frankly, as Christians, we ought to enjoy God's creation and the many things that he's made available to us. We're not supposed to live in some cellophane vacuum. That's not what God had. That's not what he's saying. When he says, do not love the world, what he means is don't have an attitude or an outlook that is really proposed to us by society today. It's an attitude or an outlook or a perspective that's absent of God. And that attitude or perspective is defined by the word want. And I'll prove it to you. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, God says, "For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh is really wanting our own way. Right? And the lust of the eyes is really wanting everything for ourselves. And the pride of life is wanting to appear important. Wanting, wanting, wanting. That's the way of the world. That's the way of the world. I want my own way. I want everything for myself. If you got a new sports car or you got new clothes, then why can't I have a new sports car or new clothes, right? I mean, if you got the promotion, why can't I have the promotion? I mean, we can't even celebrate each other because the moment someone says they got what they wanted, we instantly start to wonder why we can't have what we wanted. Yeah, and it's not that any of us want to necessarily be important either. We don't want to necessarily be important, but we certainly want to appear like we're important, don't we? We all want to appear like we're important. I mean, I matter and I'm important. That means I'm successful, right? If I'm important, then that means I'm successful. And that's what the Bible means when it says to be in love with the world. I want what I want when I want it. I want to be important. I want stuff. This is all about me. And all this wanting, the Bible says, that this is the way of the world. This is what loving the world is. And look at verse 17. "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." All that wanting is just going to pass away. So how are we going to get off this wheel of wanting? Because that's where we're all at. I hate to admit it. I was joking about this with my father-in-law today, and I said, I realized that preaching was pretty easy the moment I figured out that all preaching really is me looking at my own shortcomings and then projecting them out onto the audience. But here's the deal, guys. We all have these wants. So what? How do we get off this wheel? I mean, I struggle with it every day. Do you ever catch yourself wanting? I mean, every day it happens to me. I have a bad case of the wants sometimes. I mean, why are we so obsessed with this? Because you and I both know that when we get it, we're going to feel good for a minute, but then it's just on to the next thing. It's just on to the next thing. And if we're being really honest this morning, we'd have to admit that this even affects our marriages. We are so built and designed and programmed to want that even when we want that beautiful individual and we get them, there is a system set up, an outlook, an attitude presented to us by the world, a frame of mind that it's hard for us not to want a newer, better model, because everything in our lives is predicated on this constant need to want something new. So what I'm proposing today is this. Is this really living? This insidious, endless, perpetual state of wanting? By no means am I here today to say that your desire for new things is necessarily bad, right? Maybe God wants you to have a new home so that you can prepare for that bigger family that he's going to give you. You know, maybe he wants you to have that new car so that he can get you to the job that he's going to give you, right? It's not really the thing that is inherently wrong. It's really what you do with it and the space that it holds within your heart. That's the problem. And can I just say this? I think God puts wants in us, right? Like I said, he might want you to have that new home. He might want you to have that new car. But as we mentioned today in Sunday school, sometimes we outwant God's provision. We outwant God's will. The house, the stuff, and the things are not the problem, but our heart posture and our attitude and our outlook absent of God is. And if we aren't careful, the wanting in our lives will absolutely replace the worship. It will absolutely replace the worship. And frankly, at the end of our lives, our legacy won't be defined by these things that we waste so much time and energy and focus on wanting and wanting and wanting. They won't mean a thing. And honestly, I don't think that this is what God designed us for. This is not the ultimate human experience that he suggested that we should have, right? I think of the story in Luke 12, or the account in Luke 12. We won't turn over there now, but if you have some free time, you ought to go and read it. I think sometimes we sit in churches and we think we're above all this. And I will tell you, we're not. Luke 12, I point this out because we see Jesus here at the height of his ministry. I mean, he really is at the height of his ministry. The Bible tells us that he is followed by an innumerable amount of people. And he begins to preach, and one man, and I believe it's a man for two reasons. One, culturally, I think that's kind of how it would have been set up. I also think that no woman would ever be stupid enough to do what this guy did. But during the preaching, Jesus takes a breath, and I assume he looks out into the audience, catches one guy's eyes, and that guy uses that opportunity, and I wish I was kidding, but you can turn there and look. That guy uses that opportunity to say, "Hey, Lord, hey, my brother, he's holding out on me. He has half of the inheritance. He won't give it to me. So could you go work that out for me?" I mean, Jesus is midstream here. And I just have to think, before we sell that guy up the river, I think we need to take a hard look at ourselves. Because maybe you wouldn't sit here, I mean, I'm not Jesus, obviously, but maybe you're sitting here and you're not thinking about what God is actually trying to say to you today. You're thinking about that thing that you really want God to actually do for you. And if we go on to read that, I'll sum it up here, but God says, "Hey, who made me judge over you? This is not what I'm here for. And by the way, why are you even worried about it?" He goes on to paint this really beautiful picture of how God takes care of us, which would have closed the message up nicely. We could get on to the eating, but nope, stay tucked in. There's more. Right? So what's the answer? What's the antidote to all this wanting and this unhealthy desire? Maybe we need to just try harder, right? Maybe we need to go to church more often. Or maybe we just need to read our Bibles more, right? Or maybe we need to pray harder about it. Maybe we need to volunteer at church more. If we just volunteered, we wouldn't want so much, right? And honestly, these are good things, but I don't think the solution to a heart problem is to become more Christianized. Now, we got to be really careful here, Baptists, because honestly, we, more than I think anybody else, have a problem of Christianizing our lives, but not letting Christ into our hearts. We deal with a heart problem with an action. And I'll borrow from Mike here today. If you are part of the problem, even 1% part of the problem, you cannot be even one small part of the solution. Your actions cannot be the solution. So what do we do here? Look again at what John says in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice what the verse says. It says the love of the Father is not in him. That is to say, where this type of wanting is present, God's love is not visible in our lives. For me, this takes me back all the way to the beginning of time, back to the Garden of Eden. Do you know where this whole mess began? This whole problem of sin and selfishness and this perpetual state of wanting, this whole thing started to unravel. And it started with the question, does God really love me and have my best interests in mind? Turn over in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 really quick. We'll look at this. But I want to point this out because, and frankly, I looked over this before I read it, getting ready for this message. I'd looked over these verses a half a dozen times. These verses were the ones that I used to go to prove that snakes were evil. Amen? I mean, this is what I use, Genesis chapter 3. But there's a deeper meaning, unfortunately, or fortunately for this message. There's a deeper meaning. So we look at Genesis chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden. The snake is essentially saying to Eve, hey, Eve, didn't God tell you not to eat any of the fruit in the garden? Immediately here, the devil is exaggerating God's command. Right? Immediately exaggerating God's command. He's going to do that for a purpose here. He knows what God said, but he's trying to put Eve back on her heels. He's testing her heart posture here. He's seeing where her heart's at. And Eve answers, and she says, or in verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. No, we can eat of all the trees in the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, notice here that Eve, not only does she know what God said, but she's even taking it a step further, right? I have no doubt that, because Eve wasn't there when God gave the command, I have no doubt that this was a conversation that she had with her husband when she's saying, hey, can we eat of all the trees? And he says, that tree right there, don't eat of it, don't even touch it. In fact, don't even look at it. Just stay away from it, right? But that's human nature. Well, what is it about that tree, right?
That's human nature. But notice that Eve exaggerates. She clarifies, but she exaggerates the rules, right? And this is where the devil comes in. He uses this to cause doubt. Verse 4, it says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die.
A lie straight out of the pits of hell, right there. Ye shall not surely die.
Now here it is, right here. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.
He basically says, hey, Eve, you know why God doesn't want you to eat from that tree? It's because he knows the minute you eat, you're going to be a peer to him. Eve, he's holding out on you. Eve, he doesn't want you to be on the same level as him. Eve, he wants to control you. Notice the layers here. I mean, this is so simple, but it's so, I mean, it says it right there. The devil is subtle. There are so many layers to the lie he is selling to Eve right now. He is hitting on so many emotional levels that all revolve around God doesn't love you, Eve, and he doesn't want what's best for you. And notice the first sin happened how? With Adam and Eve asking themselves the question, does God really love us? You could see it right there in Eve. Well, I don't know. You know, I thought God loved us, but I mean, you would know. You were one of his angels. I mean, you would know. Maybe he doesn't really love us. Maybe he really is holding out on us. Well, if that's true, then I better get while the getting's good. I better get what I want when I want it. I better live Eve's truth. Right? And then Adam shows up on the scene. Right? And Eve says, hey, eat this apple. And where's Adam's heart position in this whole thing? Probably the same place. Eve ate the apple. Does God love me enough to provide another wife? I don't think he's gonna. How could God provide me another Eve? How could he do that? He probably can't. I mean, and I want to stick with Eve. We got a good thing going here. I want to stay with her. It's a problem for us, guys. It's a problem. That's why you got to be linked to the right woman. Amen. You got to go for the woman that God gave you. I'm talking to you young guys right over there. But it all started... with this idea that maybe God doesn't love us as much as he said he did. It reminds me of another story. A young a father, Jesus told this parable, a father and his two sons. The younger son comes to his father and he says, Father, give me my inheritance now. Right? Give me my inheritance now. Now, the son never should have asked for the money early, culturally. This is money that would have come to him when his father passed away or when he retired from whatever it was that he was doing. That would have been understood. But I think the heart position of the son in that famous story that you all know, the prodigal son, the heart position of the son, the whole point of his asking for the money early is because he doesn't trust his father. All right? He's asking for that money early because he doesn't trust his father. So he says, hey, I want what I want. When I want it, right now, and I want it for myself. He says, Dad, give me my inheritance now. And I think we can really see his heart posture towards his father. And the Bible tells us that he went to a far-off country. I mean, he didn't trust his family, his father, to the point where he wanted to be as far away from him as he could possibly be. Right, Jesus goes on to tell us that he takes the money and goes to a far-off country. He says to himself, I'm moving so far away from my dad. He's just been holding me down. He's been keeping me under his tyranny and his dictatorship. And he doesn't know what I want. He doesn't look out for me. He doesn't love me. I'm going to go do it for myself. And by the way, young people, I mean, old people that used to be young, is this not a common feeling? Is this not a feeling that we've all had at least once in our lives? I know better than my parents know. I'm out. Right? I mean, we all go through that to some degree. We all go through that. We all think, well, our parents, they're just holding me back. They're keeping me from living my truth. They're holding me back. So I'm going to look out for myself. I'm going to take my money and I'm going to spend it however I want and I'm going to live however I want. And we later read that after the boy had spent all he had, that a severe famine hit the land. We find this son being hired by a farmer to feed his pigs. And at some point, the boy realizes that even these pigs are eating better than he is. I mean, even these pigs are eating better than he is. Could you imagine? Listen, this type of message preached out in Maryland, they don't know. They Washington, D.C., they have no clue what pigs eat. But here in Idaho, we know what pigs eat. It's all the stuff that we don't want to eat until we actually eat the pig. And then we're good with it. We're good. Then it's sanctified somehow. I don't know how God does it, but he does it. So he starts to look at this pig slop, and he starts to think, man, this looks really good. And luckily, in that same thought, he said, that's disgusting. How many of my father's servants, the people that serve in my father's house, how many of them eat better than this? I'm going to go back to my father, right? Right here, we know that he decides to go back to his dad. But it's so funny to me because even in his going back, he assumes that his father won't welcome him as a son anymore. He makes the assumption that his father's already written him off, doesn't want anything to do with him, but maybe he'll make him an employee. Maybe he can make him an employee. I mean, consider his error here. We know the end of the parable, but consider his error here. It's clear to me that this son has absolutely no idea who his father is. He has no clue who his father even is. Why does this boy love the world? Why does he ask for his money early? Why does he go off to a far country and spend it on people that aren't really even his friends? I'll tell you why. The systematic issue is this. Do I trust my father? Does my father love me? Does he really have my best interest at heart? And as the story goes, we know that this young man makes his way back. Or he comes back. He actually doesn't come back. He's making his way back, and while he was yet afar off, his father made up the gap. His father makes up the gap, and what does his father do? Make him a servant? Send him away? No. He fully restores him into the family. Gives him a robe and a ring, and what's more, throws him a party. Right? They ate filet mignon that night. I mean, he killed the fatted calf, right? And the story goes on. And as I consider this, it occurs to me, this is where the answer to our problem lies. Do we really know Jesus? Do we really know our Father? And I want to be careful here because I'm not only talking about salvation. Because a lot of church folks, again, they'll get off the bus right here. Well, sure, I know Jesus. I got saved. But really, in context of the Christian life, salvation is the first day of school and meeting a new friend, right? What I'm talking about here is, do you have a relationship with the Lord this morning? Do we really know Jesus? And here's the bigger part. Are we surrendered? Have we surrendered our lives to him, right? And I know some of you, again, you'll jump off right here. You say, yep, I'm saved. And I've already surrendered, you know, and this is a fallacy that I understand all too well, because you're living under the misconception that surrendering to the Lord is a once and done thing. Salvation is a once and done thing. That's true. It'll always be true. And praise God for it. God doesn't change his mind about that. But surrender, that's a whole different thing. That's a whole different thing entirely. It's a constant and perpetual activity. Constantly, we have to surrender. We need to constantly recommit ourselves and our desires to the Lord. We all need to surrender to a closer walk with the Lord. Paul says, I die daily. That's what he's talking about. Surrendering daily. Truly, that's the only way that we can get to know Jesus. That's the only way that we can understand him and to know his will for our lives. That's it. And as we become more surrendered, and as we get to know Jesus more, we recognize that God has us covered. God has us covered. We start to understand that God is going to provide for us. As we surrender to Jesus, we stop the wanting wheel from controlling our lives. Turn over in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll close this thing up this morning. Philippians chapter 3. We find Paul here, and thank God for Paul, amen. Thank God for Paul. I mean, if the only hero in the Bible was Daniel, I'm afraid that I don't know that I could have the Christian life. I don't know that I could walk that way, but thank God for Paul. But Paul especially here paints a great picture of what our attitudes and heart posture look like in a life that is surrendered to the Lord. We know that Paul is not writing this from a mansion. We know that Paul is not even writing this from a comfortable house or even a comfy chair. No, Paul is writing us this letter from prison. And here in chapter 3, I think it's especially important and it's especially poignant because Paul is writing us from prison about the life that he left. I mean, it hits me right in the guts when I think about all the things I want. But this is a guy, Paul was a guy that had it all. Can I say that again? Paul had it all. He had everything he could have wanted. He had the right heritage. He had a job that, unfortunately, he loved. And he was good at. And he got paid well to do it. I mean, you talk about somebody that had a blank check to do what he wanted, when he wanted, how he wanted. Paul had it all. He had the right pedigree, the right job, everything he had. But now he's in prison. And notice what he says here. In verses 4 through 6, Paul is giving us his pedigree, essentially telling us that he has everything. But notice what he says here in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then finally here in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What Paul is saying here is that joy, true joy, is not in what we possess. It's in knowing that Christ possesses us. I'll make these five quick points. And then we'll close today. Knowing Christ better and learning to surrender ought to be the aim of our lives. It ought to be the aims of our lives. And here are the five benefits. It helps our devotion. Right? The more we know him, the more we love others and become like him. It absolutely helps our devotion. It helps our disposition. The more we know him, the more we love, or excuse me, it helps our disposition. The more we know him, the more we love him, but the more we know him, we love others for him. It helps our direction. The more we know him, the more we understand God's specific will for our lives. It helps us stay disinfected. You know, I wish that I had a better report from all the way in Washington, D.C., but I'm telling you, the world is not getting weaker. It's getting stronger. And I fear Idaho that, you know, we live in a little capsule of a community here in Idaho Falls where, you know, yes, we've got Mormons and some other folks, but they're all pretty good. They're all pretty good. It's not going to be that way forever. It's not going to be that way forever. If anything, the news has taught us that as the weather changes, the ruling population in this town will change right with it. Guys, the world is coming. We need to be as close to Jesus as possible so that we can stay disinfected. And finally, and this is really the bow tie on this whole thing, it helps our desires. Surrendering and knowing Christ better, recognizing that he's got us covered and will provide our needs, understanding what he desires for us and how much bigger it is than these temporal, earthly things that we want, that's the only way to break the sin of wanting and worldly love. That's it. Surrendering to Jesus, making him the master every single day. Stand with me, please. Eyes closed, head bowed. This time, I just want to ask, where's your heart at this morning? Are you stuck on wanting? And more important than that, are you tired of it? Let me ask you this. When was the last time you surrendered your whole self to Jesus? When was the last time you committed to a Christ-led, closer walk with the Lord? Let God make up that gap. If you have business to do with God, this altar is open. Don't put it off. Take care of it today. Maybe you're here today, and if asked the question, if you've ever surrendered your life and yourself to the Lord, you'd have to be honest and admit that you never have. Not even for salvation. Let me tell you, friend, it all starts there. If Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior, you are never going to even scratch the surface of living a fulfilled life. If that's you this morning, would you just raise up your hand? I promise we won't call you out. We won't make a mockery of you. We just want to pray for you. Is there anybody like that here today? For everyone else, don't miss an opportunity for a closer walk with Jesus. Your joy in life is directly proportional to your willingness to surrender to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you. We're so needful of you, Lord. We thank you and praise you this morning for your provision, for your love towards us. God, we know that we fall short so often. I just pray that you'd forgive us for our lack of faith, God. And God, I pray that you'd help us die to self and surrender to you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.